Romans 8. Let's hear the word of our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. Romans 8 has been called the greatest chapter in the Bible. And it's also been called the greatest chapter in the greatest book of the Bible. And it brings words of encouragement and hope to us, particularly following what we saw last week in Paul's lament over his struggle with sin. And if you look back in verse 24, after talking about how he wanted to do what God's word declared, but he found himself doing the opposite, and those things he didn't want to do, he found himself doing in verse 24, he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, thankfully, Paul had not forgotten the things that he has written to us previously in Romans. For instance, in the first chapter, verse 16, Paul there called the gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then in 3:24, he told us that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In 5:1, he said, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul has not forgotten about redemption or how God saved us, which was through the death of Jesus by the proclamation and the believing of the gospel. And Paul follows those memorable texts in our text in verse 1, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That's welcome news. It's welcome news for sinners, for those who've never trusted Christ, who need to hear that they can be forgiven of their sin when they receive the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus. It's good news for Christians, for us to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us through his death, and to be reminded that we belong to him. It's also good news for Christians as we struggle also with sin and temptation, as Paul described in the verses of the previous chapter. We need to be encouraged and we need to be strengthened in our standing with Christ as his redeemed people, because we understand we are no longer condemned in our sin, but we have been given new life in Christ. And Paul will help us to understand more of what it means to be a Christian in these four verses of our text. So we're going to look at it in four parts. The first one is in verse 1, where he says, "There is no condemnation." And when you read those words, we've come a long way from the dark words of chapter 1 through chapter 3, in which our sinful condition and the bleak outlook are described. Think back to 1:18, where Paul declared that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And those words are not pointing toward the sentence of death that we deserve and of hell that we deserve because of our sin, as we wait for that at some distant point in the future. He didn't say the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven, but that it is a present reality, for as God's wrath is now at work against the sinner. And it is evidenced by a descent into further sin and consequences of sin. It's been said in the past, I believe Spurgeon said, that we should read the Bible with the newspaper in hand to see the things that Scripture tells us, and as we look at the state of the world, to be encouraged by the Bible, to know that these things are not unexpected. You think of the headlines that you've seen over the past few weeks, riots in Memphis over the over the death of a man at the hands of the police. You read of continued war in Ukraine. You read where a governor in the United States is celebrating abortion and said that it makes economic sense to murder babies. And you can see the decline of our society and the descent into further sin. And the end of the section that we just read shows Paul is saying, look, even I as a Christian struggle with sin. We know that sin is real. But in terms of those against whom the wrath of God is being poured out, the end of the first section in chapter 3 is not a ray of sunshine either. Look at chapter 3, if you'll go back a few pages to verse 19. As Paul is summing up this section that began in 1:18 about sin and God's judgment against sin, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul said sin condemns. And that makes this declaration in 8:1 even more astounding and joyful, because it demonstrates the absolute necessity of what Paul declared between those first three chapters in our text, which is the atoning death of Jesus for condemned sinners. Look at what Paul says in verse 3. If you just look ahead, Paul, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It reminds me of the words of Jesus for condemned sinners in Mark 10, as Jesus talks about the rich young ruler, about being impossible. It also reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 5:32, where he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've not come to call the righteous. That is, I've not come to call those who think they have no sin. I've not come to call those who think that they're righteous in and of themselves. I've come to call sinners to repentance. The death of Jesus for sinners has made all the difference, because it was by his death and that the condemning wrath of God, a holy and just God, was satisfied and turned away from sinners. If you think back to Romans 3, we saw how Paul concluded that section on sin. But then when you look in 3:25, Paul speaks of Christ, that the redemption that's in Christ Jesus in verse 24, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus accomplished redemption for sinners through his death, which is described as a propitiation, which means that the death of Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. It satisfied his holy justice, and his wrath is turned away from those who trust in Jesus. A few verses later, in verse 26, Paul says that Jesus accomplished redemption for us so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those who trust in Christ are justified. We are declared righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or put to our account. And Paul says we're justified, and he uses a whole host of other words to highlight that act. We've been redeemed, we've been saved, we're adopted, we're born again, we've been set apart by God, we have been saved. And so he tells us in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. And notice the word that he uses. There is therefore now no condemnation. We know there are some aspects of our salvation that we'll not fully realize until we step into eternity. Our being glorified fully with Christ, our perfected holiness, Christ-likeness. But we can be assured and we can know of our position in Christ right now. John wrote in 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be. That is yet for the future, but we are God's children now. And some of the most important words for us to remember are found at the end of verse 1. If you'll notice, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we believe the gospel and we trust in Christ, we are believing into Christ, into Jesus. R.C. Sproul tells us to think in terms of moving from one place to another, moving into something. Once we've trusted Christ, we are in Christ, securely in Christ, having what we would call, Sproul says, a mystical union with Christ. We are in Him. And if you go through the New Testament and you read and you highlight the places where Paul either says in Him or in Jesus or in Christ, you'll find that those phrases are used 164 times in Paul's writings alone. It is a major emphasis for the Christian that we are in Him. And because we are in Him, there is no condemnation for the believer. Judgment is past. Condemnation is over. We are in Christ. One thing that happens in translation is sometimes an emphasis that is in the original is not presented so clearly in our English translations. In the original language, the word know that is here is emphasized. It's emphasized by there are some stronger words for the word know, and that is a stronger word. And it also is emphasized by being placed at the very beginning of the sentence. So the first word you see in Romans 8 is no condemnation, none for us as believers. We have passed from death to life, from darkness to light, from condemnation to justification. One of the great preachers of the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, not only is the Christian not in a state of condemnation now, he never can be. It is impossible. No condemnation. And many have noted that when you look at chapter 8, it begins with the words, no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. We cannot be separated from the love of God, which is ours in Christ. We are in Christ. This is what he shows us in verse 1. Now, look at verse 2, and what you see there is Paul says that we are free from sin and death. And verse 2 begins with the word for, which means that Paul is about to explain why there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, how that came into being. And he says it's because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Law can be understood as a principle or a regulating power. So let's start at the end of the verse first, where we're told that we are under the regulating power of sin and death. Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. The law exposed our sin. We've seen that in the last few weeks. And it also described the just penalty of death that we were under. We were trapped in that before becoming Christians. The law exposed our sin. The law provided the just penalty of death. But we've seen where the law also stimulated sin, so that we sin more and more, and then the law announces our condemnation. The problem was not with the law itself. It was with our sin natures. But the regulating power of the Spirit of life has set us free. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. One commentator calls this freedom a release from the enslaving power of that corrupt principle which carries death in its bosom. When we come to faith in Christ, we are embraced by Christ, and we embrace Christ. But the law embraces us with death because of our sinful natures. But we've been redeemed from the slavery of sin and the law that could not save us. And when you look at this verse, there's an emphasis that begins here on the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit, whom Paul calls the Spirit of life. If you go back to the beginning of Romans, prior to this chapter, the Holy Spirit is named four times in this book, only four. But in this chapter alone, he is named 20 times. There's a huge emphasis on the Spirit. He is the Spirit of life. He's the author of life. He is the one who is instrumental in releasing us from condemnation and in uniting us to Christ. In verses 2 and 3, Paul shows our redemption as the work of the triune God. Notice at the beginning of verse 3 that God sent His Son. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending His Son. God is the one who, in His sovereign grace, is the one who chose us, the one who planned the work of redemption, the one who is the author, the beginner of salvation. It is Jesus the Son and the second person of the Godhead who took upon Himself a human body, lived a life of perfect obedience, and suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And it's God the Holy Spirit who applies the finished work of Jesus to us, convicting us and convincing us of sin, giving life through His regenerating power, drawing us to Christ by granting to us the gifts of God's grace of repentance and faith, and then uniting us to Christ. This is how we're set free from the principle of sin and the law, by the work of the Spirit. The law, the Spirit of life, has set us free. Then the last thing in verses 3 and 4 is the accomplishment of our salvation. Again, verse 3 begins similarly to verse 2 with the word for. Here's another explanation of how we have been liberated, how we have gone from condemnation to freedom. The weakness and the inability of sinners has been showcased throughout the book of Romans so far. And because of the sinfulness of our flesh, we're unable to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. We're incapable of producing a righteousness that could in any way satisfy the holiness of God in His righteous demands. And even as Christians, as we saw in chapter 7, because of the remaining sinful natures in us and the influence of sin, even over our lives as Christians, we're not able to overcome sin or the temptation that plagued us. And not even the Apostle Paul was able to do this in his own power. That's his confession at the end of chapter 7. But Paul now declares in these verses that God has accomplished for us, and God has accomplished in us, what the law was unable to do because of our flesh, because of our sinful natures. And as I mentioned earlier, when you see, though, the words of Paul there, that what God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You think to the rich young ruler. And as he came and he asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus turned his attention to the law. You know what the law says. Do all of these things. Honor your father and mother. And he says, "Teacher, I've done all that from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." And I think the confession of sin that we confess this morning is very, very descriptive of this young man. What he did not realize is that his God was himself. And when Jesus told him to sell all that you have, then come and follow me, he would not do it because he wanted those things for himself. He was his own God. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus, here, he looked around at the disciples and said, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, because they believed the same thing that contemporary Jewish thinkers of their day believed. And it was that God had favored the rich. And if there was anyone who was close to entering the kingdom, if there was anyone who had a head start toward salvation, it was the rich. So when the disciples hear this, Jesus told them, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And they're astonished and they say, "Then who can be saved?" What they're essentially saying is, "Jesus, that's impossible. And it is. It's impossible for a human being to develop, to grow, to achieve a level of righteousness that would save him. This is what Jesus said in verse 24 and through 27. He looked at them and says, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. For what man, what flesh could not do, God did. And he did it through Christ. The law could not give us new life. You see, over and over, we're dead. Dead in trespasses and sin, Paul says in Ephesians 2. The law could not give new life. The law could not change our hearts. The law could not save us. But what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, God has done. And he did it in this way, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And Paul's language here is very precise. The Father sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh. When you look at the larger context of this passage, the word flesh refers to the sinful nature of man. I want to remind you of a couple of passages here. Look at in chapter 7, the 18th verse, where Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Then the end of verse 25, where he said, "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." And then in our text, verse 3, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." At the end, he condemns sin in the flesh. Paul understands what the word flesh means. We inherited this sinful nature through Adam's sin in the garden and through what is known as original sin. The Shorter Catechism describes original sin as the guilt of Adam's first sin with its lack of original righteousness and the corruption of his whole nature. All of him, all of us is corrupt. We inherit that, along with all the specific acts of disobedience that come from original sin. That explains the weakness of our flesh, the hold that our sinful natures have on us. We are sinners, and we sin. But notice what Paul said. He did not say, by sending his own son in sinful flesh. He said he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus was not born with a sin nature. He was not lacking in righteousness. He was perfectly righteous and sinless. In the second hymn we sang this morning, the sinless Son of God. R.C. Sproul said, "God sent his Son who took to himself a human nature, a body, and all the other components of human nature with one noticeable exception. He did not take to himself sinful human nature." When you looked at Jesus, if you had been there, he would have looked no different than any other human. Although he was unlike every other human. The Westminster says of him that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being truly and eternally God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon himself man's nature, with all its essential properties and common frailties, yet without sin. The incarnate Christ was without original sin. If Jesus had possessed a sinful nature, he would have been guilty of original sin. He would have been a sinner, deserving of death, and would have needed to be saved himself. And he could not have redeemed us. Continuing from the same chapter 8, paragraph 2 of the confession, we're told that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and of her substance. In this way, two whole natures, the divine and the human, perfect and distinct, were inseparably joined together in one person without being changed, mixed, or confused. This person is truly God and truly man. Yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. God sent his own Son into the world as one who is truly God and truly man. And he is the only one who could redeem us. No one else can. No one else could. Paul said God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Don't miss it. They're little words, but they're rich with meaning. Those words for sin are a technical term for a sin offering. And this term occurs 60 times in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's also used a number of times in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:8 is just one example, where the writer says, where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. And those words, offering for sin, that's the same language that Paul is using in Romans 3. That where there is forgiveness of sin, where Christ's death has overcome sin, there is no further offering for sin that is needed. So what Paul is saying is Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh and he gave himself in his death as an offering for sin. For your sin, for my sin. Jesus came so that he might give himself in the flesh in a fully and truly human body as an offering for sin. And in so doing, Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He endured God's damnation, condemnation, and took upon himself the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. That's what Christ has done. That is why we are under no condemnation as believers in Christ. And what's the result? We can see it in verse 4. Paul says that Jesus did this in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, scholars disagree on whether this speaks of our justification, that we have been declared righteous in Christ, his righteousness imputed to us, our sins are forgiven, we have been adopted and we belong to him. If this is speaking of our justification or to our sanctification, the continuing work of God by the Spirit and by the Word in our lives to make us more like Christ. I don't think we have to limit the understanding to one or the other, because you cannot have one without the other. No one will be sanctified, again, with the goal of being conformed to the image of Jesus. No one will be sanctified without first having been justified. Paul himself speaks of the struggle of that in the life of the believer. There's no way a non-believer can be made like Christ. And no one who is justified will not also begin the process of being sanctified to be made more like Jesus. Now, understanding that, I think the weight of the passage and its place in this context lends itself more to an emphasis on sanctification with justification assumed. Paul was burdened in chapter 7 with his struggle to overcome sin because of the continued interference of his sinful nature. You go back to the cry in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" Followed by the thanksgiving cry in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is Jesus who will deliver me from this body of death." Followed by the declaration in 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In verse 4, our justification was accomplished. Paul says, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement of the law, that we be made like Christ. Christians are to walk in the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. We have died to sin. we've been told in chapter 5. We've died to the law so that we're not under the law to have to fulfill it by our own righteousness. We've been raised with Christ. We've been given new life. We live in Him. We live by the power of the Spirit and to walk according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us so that our lives are changed. You know, when you see this word walk that's used, not only by Paul, but by others, it refers to a way of life. How are we to live as Christians? We are to walk or to live in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had, according to 4:12. We've been raised from the dead with Christ so that we too might walk in newness of life, 6:4. As God's Spirit works in us, we're enabled to do the things contained in the law. We don't drum up this ability in our flesh. It is granted to us by the Holy Spirit as He makes us more like Christ. As He subdues our flesh, our sinful natures, and as He fulfills the requirements of the law in us. And one of the things, it is so very simple, but it's so very difficult. The requirements of the law are fulfilled in two things. To love God. And the book of Deuteronomy says we're to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. To love Him with everything that we have. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul will tell us, we'll see this a little later, that love is the fulfilling of the law. The Spirit is able to do this in us. We don't ever make that perfectly. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, the first of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. That's where He's working in us to enable us to love God and to love one another. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Keep in Step with the Spirit. I think that's a very fitting description of how we should walk or how we are to live as Christians. Walking with the Spirit. Walking in the light, as John says, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him. To live in dependence on the Spirit, or to live according to the Spirit, the way that Paul phrases it here. And just one last thing, what would this look like? What would it, how would we describe it in the life of the Christian? I think three words. Humble, dependent, obedience. Jesus told His disciples, and by extension to us, on the night before He was crucified, if you love Me, keep My commandments. The Spirit will enable us. The Spirit gives us strength and ability. He reminds us of God's Word. Humble, dependent, obedience. Let's pray. Father, what a great work You have begun in us. And You have promised, according to Your Word, that You will complete it on the day of Christ. Father, we confess before You our weakness, our inability in our own flesh to do the things that we know that we're to do. Like Paul, we fall short. We find ourselves doing the opposite. And those good things that we know to do are to love You and to love one another. Father, we find ourselves in conflict and sin and rebellion and disobedience before You, in conflict with others. Father, we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit, Lord, to live a life that would be pleasing to You. Lord, may we not be lifted up in pride nor unbelief, but Father, in trusting You, may we live a life that would be pleasing, acceptable in Your sight, our great God, our Savior and Redeemer. We pray, we ask this through Christ. Amen.